Please remain standing and turn once again in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 7 to 14 once again. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, and especially on this important topic on this day when the whole world, it seems, focuses on the resurrection of Christ, Father, teach us, we would ask. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand the things that you have to teach us. And by learning them, Father, we pray that you would help us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1957, one of the classic World War II movies was released to the theaters. The Bridge on the River Kwai would become the highest grossing movie in that year. It would receive 7 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. It is also included on the National Film Institute's list of best American films ever made. And the United Kingdom gave it a similar honor. And though the plot is fiction, it is based on true events. It tells the story of American and British prisoners of war who are interned in a camp in Burma and forced to work on the construction of a bridge for the Burmese railroad. And the bridge would aid the enemy in supplying their troops engaged in Southeast Asia. The prisoners are badly mistreated and in poor health. And the work on the bridge is going very slowly and very poorly. And that, of course, incurs the ire of the commander of the prisoners. The ranking British officer, played by Alec Guinness, steps in and he cuts a deal, so to speak, with the commander of the prison, who is expertly portrayed by Sessue Hayakawa, a great Japanese actor as well. To keep the men motivated and to get a better treatment, Guinness, who plays Lieutenant Colonel Nichols, he appeals to their sense of pride in doing a job well done, even though the job was for the enemy. And so he leads the troops by designing a bridge and heading up the construction project. Now, Guinness gets so caught up in his plan that he loses sight of the fact that this bridge will, in fact, aid the enemy and hurt his own troops. Who are fighting in Southeast Asia. Once completed, the supply train is dispatched to the front. Meanwhile, an American officer, played by William Holden, is dispatched by the Allies on a demolition mission to blow up the bridge. Guinness, on an inspection tour, sees the wires for the explosives, and he begins to expose the dynamite. Interesting. The film, besides offering great entertainment and some really fine acting, is a study in human nature. Lieutenant Nichols, in the part played by Guinness, got so caught up in the details of his plan, he lost sight of the main mission of the war effort. It's often very easy to get distracted from our goals by side issues, isn't it? We see this happening with governments, don't we? Governments are supposed to be established for the good of the people. But how often is that mission lost and governments oppress the very people they're supposed to protect? We see it in the business world. How many businesses have failed because management lost sight of the vision of the company? We even see this in the church. Churches can get so caught up in programs and doing things that the main mission of the church is lost. And I'm not speaking about apostate churches now, though they are radical examples of this. But even churches who are doing good things can get sidetracked, distracted from the main mission of the church. An old Southern Baptist preacher, I think it was Vance Havner, once said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." We see a similar situation in the epistle to the Hebrews. They had lost sight of the centrality of the gospel. And they were lapsing back into types and shadows of the old covenant. They had even lost sight of the elementary principles, the apostle tells them, and needed to be taught them over again. They had strayed so far that the apostle, as we've just read, says that they were not easy to teach any longer. They had become dull of hearing. In chapter 6, which we haven't gotten to yet, the author is going to give a rather strong, one of the strongest rebukes and warnings in Scripture. But before we move ahead, and since this is Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take some time ourselves to be reminded of the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be quoting from a variety of texts throughout the New Testament. First one I wanted to look at is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Because the first point we're going to look at is the necessity of the resurrection. Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Let's set the context for this. Remember what had been going on in Matthew's gospel. Jesus had begun to withdraw from the crowds. And he took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And to be alone with them. This was a time of preparation for them. And while they were there, for the first time he spoke clearly about what was going to happen to him. He was going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He says it explicitly. And remember the response of Peter, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And we saw in that text a very important word, though. He must go to Jerusalem. That's the words of Jesus. In other words, it was a necessity, or it was necessary for him to suffer these things, to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. He must do these things. So why was it necessary? Because of the condition of mankind. Since Adam, all men have been born lost. Every man. What that means is that all men are alienated or separated from God. When Adam sinned, he brought a curse not only on himself, but on all of his descendants. And contrary to the teaching of many psychologists and anthropologists, all men are not born inherently good. They are born inherently totally depraved. Man, who was created as the image bearer of God, who was created to respond to him and to give him glory, is completely separated from him. Because of his sin, he is barred from the very presence of the Creator. His purpose in life has also been shattered. He cannot accomplish the things that God had given him to accomplish because of his sin. So he has no sense of purpose in life. Ask a series of questions. Why are so many men depressed? Why do they pursue vain things? Why do they kill each other? Why do they steal from each other? Why do they envy the other person? Because inside they are empty. They are devoid of the true purpose for which God created them. And they will seek fulfillment in any and every way apart from God. And that leads only to more disillusionment, because nothing can fill that void. And those are only the temporal consequences of sin. The eternal consequences are everlasting torment as God's wrath is poured out on him for all eternity. As bad as those temporal consequences are, how can you live with eternal condemnation hanging over your head like a spiritual sword of Damocles? Is it any wonder why men devise such elaborate schemes to do away with God from their mind? Is it any wonder why men will claim that God doesn't exist? So men go to great lengths to avoid the reality of the situation in their lives. It's no wonder then that nothing can make him happy or content, except for one thing. And that would be a restored relationship with his Creator God. And the message of Scripture is that is the only way that that is possible is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Summarizing the text, he must go and suffer these things. He must be delivered up to them. He must be killed by them. He must be raised from the dead. Apart from Jesus Christ, the world remains lost, remains hopeless. And Jesus said it himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we see that in this first instance, Jesus has emphasized the necessity of his resurrection. It is the hope of life for fallen mankind. But in the next instance we're going to look at, Jesus emphasizes a different aspect of the resurrection. He emphasizes the certainty of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 23, he says this. Matthew tells us this. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Notice the wording of this text. The Son of Man is going to be delivered, not maybe delivered. They will kill him, but he will be raised on the third day. The wording is important as it shows the certainty of these events to come. Here's the point. The resurrection was not just an abstract principle or an idea. It was a reality. Jesus didn't bring a message of the possibility of his death and resurrection. He came to actually accomplish it. Jesus tells the disciples, this is going to happen. It is a guaranteed certainty. In other words, it was a part of God's plan, and there was no way that it could be foiled. Peter couldn't have stopped it with all of his moxie and his drawn sword. The Roman army couldn't have stopped it with all of their legions of men. Pilate couldn't stop it, even though he found no fault in Jesus. All the forces of the evil one couldn't have stopped it because it was decreed by Almighty God himself. All the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees, all of the other enemies of Jesus couldn't prevent his atoning sacrifice. It was impossible for death to hold him. In fact, God used his very enemies to accomplish his redemption of mankind. It was the predetermined plan of God. In fact, that's part of the mystery of God's plan, is how he accomplishes it perfectly using the enemies against him. The crucifixion of Christ, in one sense, was the most heinous crime ever committed in the history of the world. There was never anyone else who was completely innocent and totally undeserving of this type of torture, punishment, and death. The men who did this were guilty beyond all measure, and apart from the grace of God, if many of them were saved, but apart from that, they would suffer the consequences for their actions. But even in their sin, they were accomplishing the plan and the purpose of God. God had decreed that Jesus would die a sinner's death in our place. He would take upon himself the guilt of our sin. And all of this was done according to the decree of God. Listen to Peter as he preached on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." His death and resurrection was part of the predetermined plan of God because it was a necessity for the redemption of mankind. And that leads to our third point for the morning, the importance of the resurrection. Let's look again at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Starting in verse 17. "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up.'" Notice again that Jesus takes his disciples aside to prepare them for his death and resurrection. This third time, though, he adds a little bit more detail. He specifies the means of his death by crucifixion. And he adds that he will be mocked and beaten. He shows that the Gentiles will also have a part in his death. But then again, he tells of his resurrection on the third day. It is the importance of his death and resurrection that brings Jesus to expound on it this third time. Remember now, this is at the end of the earthly ministry. He and his disciples are preparing to enter Jerusalem. So these events are no more than a couple days, maybe a week or so, before his crucifixion. The very purpose for his incarnation was at hand. The cross of Christ, remember, is the centerpiece of all of human history. Not just redemptive history, but all of human history. There's nothing more important than this event in the history of the world. All of the Old Covenant looked forward to this time when Christ would come and redeem his people. All of Scripture pointed to this. And Jesus would later make this point on the road to Emmaus while conversing with several of his disciples. And he says in verse 26 of Luke 24, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So in that sense, his death and resurrection confirmed the authenticity of all of the Old Testament Scriptures and all the prophets as true men of God. But the importance of the resurrection goes much deeper than that. It is the very heart of the gospel message. Remember the necessity of the resurrection. Man is doomed. He's lost. He's unable to help himself. The gospel message is that Christ came and died for our sins and rose again. He took our guilt upon himself and gave us his righteousness in return. The good news. That's what the gospel means. That is the claim of Christ and all the writers of the New Testament. So how important then is this resurrection? If the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is a false religion. And all of us are stupid for being here. That's not my words. I just paraphrase the apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, we read this morning, starting in verse 12. This is what the apostle Paul says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all, of all men, most to be pitied. Those are the words of Holy Scripture. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Christianity is a sham. It's a fraud. There's no middle ground. Christ doesn't leave us an out or a loophole. It's either true or false. Those who would call themselves Christian yet deny the resurrection are deluded or worse. But the resurrection is so crucial that God made sure that our faith is well founded. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are authenticated facts of history. Listen again to Paul. This I'm going up in 1 Corinthians 15 to the beginning, starting in verse 1. Listen carefully to what the apostle says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then here comes the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. In this text, we have the most concise and biblical definition of the gospel. In this definition, we have two major points and four attesting points. First point of the gospel, Jesus died for our sins. This is an important point. Jesus didn't just die a martyr for a good cause. Many people have been martyred. Jesus was much more than his death. Was a substitution for us. It took away our moral guilt. So that's the first point. He died. Then there are two attesting points to that historical fact. It was all done as prophesied by Scripture. And then the second attesting point, he was buried. Why was Jesus buried? Because he was dead. He didn't swoon or faint. He wasn't mostly dead. He really died. And that fact was proven by his burial for 3 days. Second point, he was raised on the third day. This dead man, who was buried for 3 days and three nights, was resurrected from the grave and lived again in that self-same body. And this too was according to the Scriptures. It was all prophesied. This too was expected. And the last attesting point is that he appeared to many people. Look at verses 5. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to Paul on that Damascus road. This resurrection is important because of the hope it brings. This historical event, well attested by the facts of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings hope to a lost world. Through the resurrection, the curse of death upon mankind that came through Adam is reversed. And those for whom Christ died have come out from the sentence of death unto life. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now we left with, if Christ, remember, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're foolish people. And that's putting it mildly. Paul says we're to be pitied. So now back to verse 20. If it's false, we're all pitied, but listen carefully. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his comings. Sin and death have been conquered. And to all of those who believe on him, they are granted eternal life. The very ending of 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is a must for you to understand, if you're to understand what Christianity is all about. Starting in verse 51 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the importance of this resurrection. That leaves just one final point, and that's simply this. What is your response to this great reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is your response? We find many responses from the past. We find different responses even in Scripture. In the first instance, we saw how Peter resisted this doctrine and tried to prevent it from happening. In the second instance, the disciples responded with grief. One of the thieves on the cross responded by mocking Christ even in his final hours. The rulers and the religious establishment, well, they responded in typical fashion, lies and a cover-up. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on the way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This is talking about the resurrection now. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night, stole him away, and while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And of course, being good wards of the state, they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And this story has been widely spread among the Jews even to this day. The resurrection. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. What is your response? You have two choices. The first, do nothing. You have heard in very simple form this morning the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that there are many hard things to understand in Scripture. The gospel is not one of them. The gospel is so simple it can be understood by a child. So you have to respond to it. You can do nothing. You've heard of your sinful condition. I don't have to convince anyone here that you're a sinner, unless you've deluded yourself. But we all know what's in the Bible. You know, when somebody says something about me, you know what my response is? You don't know the half of it. I'm a whole lot worse than you think I am. Maybe I should admit that from the pulpit. But if you do nothing, then you've rejected everything that you've heard this morning. You've rejected the Holy Scriptures. You may do as many as others have done before you, and that's seek fulfillment and happiness in things, in money, in power, in pleasure. You may seek to forget your condition in alcohol abuse or drugs or pleasure seeking. But at the end of your life, you will face the one whom you have rejected. That is one of the facts of the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and you will face him one day. If not as your Savior, then as your judge. And you will be condemned to an eternity in hell. The second response is the only acceptable and reasonable one. In light of your sinful condition and your eternal destiny, repent of your sin and be saved. Acknowledge that you are a sinner before God and ask him for forgiveness, and he will apply his sacrifice to you. Your sins will be forgiven. The righteousness of Christ will be credited to your account. If you do not, then you are by default choosing the only other option, and that is rejecting the truth of the resurrection. One final word to all the Christians who are here this morning. Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. And the first application of the 15th chapter is for you. In the last verse of that chapter, he tells what our response should be to this great doctrine. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. As you have heard this doctrine expounded once again this morning, it should encourage you and strengthen your faith. It should strengthen your resolve in working for the advancement of the kingdom here on earth. It should encourage you because you know that anything you do here will be productive and will accomplish his purpose. And you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. We live in an age where we may wind up actually having to suffer persecution for our faith. We've seen pastors thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Take heart. Our Savior has gone before us. You know, The Bridge on the River Kwai is one, it's one of my favorite movies. At the end, when the explosives are discovered by Lieutenant Nicholson, a series of events follow. And in the midst of them, Nicholson's eyes begin to be opened. And in a very dramatic scene, he exclaims, "What have I done?" I'll not reveal the ending because if you haven't seen the movie, and it is worth seeing. But the last words in the movie are from a junior British officer who's overlooking all the events that have transpired. And he just looks out and says, "Madness. Madness." And then the camera starts to pan back and you get the full scene of what's been going on. And the refrain, the theme of the movie, the Colonel Bogey March, starts playing again. It's a great ending to a great movie. We are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Take these moments of meditation beforehand to examine yourself. Have you lost sight of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you forgotten to keep the main thing, the main thing? On this day when the focus around the world is on the resurrection, don't become dull of hearing as these Hebrew Christians had become. Don't settle for the milk of the word when he serves up filet mignon for the soul. If you're not a Christian, repent of your sin and call upon Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, who offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. Thank you, Father, that through him we have redemption. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would grant salvation, take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And Father, for those of us who have been saved by the blood of Christ, Father, keep us strong in our resolve. May we not lose sight. May we not get tied up in extraneous things, but that, Father, that we would always keep at the heart of our ministry the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts now, Father, for the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.